Now back to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, which is the circumstances of Jephthah's birth and early life. There is Gilead, his dad, giving in to sexual temptation with Jephthah's mother, a prostitute. Then his half-brothers, born to Gilead's wife, came announcing to Jephthah that he will inherit nothing of the family estate. Why? Because they don't have the same mothers. So Jephthah, being so soundly rejected, leaves his family, his country, and he settles in Tob and becomes the leader of some adventuresome renegades, a wild bunch. Sometime later, war with the Ammonites breaks out in Jephthah's home country, and the elders come begging for Jephthah and his fast draw warriors to help him do battle against the Ammonites. This reminds me a little of TV westerns where the self-righteous citizens of a town hire some quick draw gunslingers, less than righteous, to help them. Jephthah, he's naturally skeptical. But in verse, you can see that in chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. Skeptical of the elders. He's suspicious. Why? After all this time, they come to him now in their trouble. Remembering his half-brothers and how he was abused, he does not want to be used. He does not trust them, but when the elders of Gilead invoked the name of the Lord as their witness, Jephthah agreed to be their commander. Regarding the issue of trust, I'm sure Jephthah would have agreed with Benjamin Franklin in our time, who said, "Trust thyself, and another shall not betray thee." After becoming commander, Jephthah seems to be rather diplomatic in that he made contact with the king of the Ammonites, and then with the king of Moab, next with Sihon, king of the... I wish I could read my notes better. Okay, king of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. About 360 years before this, Sihon, king of the Amorites, had to be dealt with in conquering the land. Not only King Sihon, but also King Og, king of Bashan. Deuteronomy 2:30 says God had hardened Sihon's heart and made him stubborn. So this in Judges was not the first time Israel had to deal with Sihon. In Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3, the time was about 1405 BC. In the book of Judges, the time was about 1045 BC. Yeah. King Og of Bashan, according to Deuteronomy 3:11, had a bed more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. He was one big dude. Who knows? But maybe even Goliath at 9'6" was perhaps a bit smaller. Chapter 11, verse 29 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he advanced against the Ammonites." That's when Jephthah made the radical vow that whatever comes first out of the door of his house on his victorious return will become a burned offering to the Lord. The ESV, that's English Standard Version commentary, in chapter 11, verse 6, makes the case that God did not raise up Jephthah the same way he raised up previous judges. Now, for the first time, a leader was elected or permission by the people without seeking God's approval. In chapter 11, verse 11, Jephthah represents a strange mixture of faith and foolishness. Overall, his foolishness seems to outstrip his faith. And check it out in verse 31 of chapter 11. The wording in verse 31 of chapter 11 seems to indicate Jephthah intended really to offer some animal as a burnt offering, but the wording also indicates human sacrifice. It's quite noteworthy that human sacrifice is forbidden. Leviticus 18:21, also Deuteronomy 12:31, Jeremiah 19:5. ESV commentary points out keeping any vow that would end up in sin is not binding. Keeping it would not please God. Jephthah should not have followed through with killing his daughter. ESV commentary also acknowledges another interpretation, which is that Jephthah dedicated his daughter to perpetual virginity as a figurative sacrifice. Such is the case with Warren Wiersbe's take. Our highly esteemed Warren Wiersbe says that no person should be blamed for the circumstances of his birth. Again, he was born out of wedlock. Why permit the thing, and again, this is Wiersbe, why permit the things you cannot control to burden your life? Learn to accept them. Jephthah was a sinner. Again, this is Wiersbe. Jephthah was a sincere worshiper of the Lord. He was a man of faith and courage, according to Hebrews 11:32. Jephthah knew that God's law prohibited human sacrifice. Jephthah's daughter was dedicated to serve the Lord at the tabernacle and remained unmarried. I think regardless of whether we lean toward Wiersbe's claim that Jephthah was a godly judge or he was a foolish mixture of faith, a dry mouth, I can't turn pages. Whether a foolish mixture of faith and pagan inclinations, he did not have the success with the Ephraimites that Gideon did. The previous judge, Gideon, was able to pacify Ephraim, and Jephthah was inclined instead to get revenge, and 42,000 Ephraimites died needlessly. Civil war erupted. Check it out in chapter 12, 1 through 7. How sad. Jephthah bent on revenge caused 42,000 Ephraimites death. Jephthah did not. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance or revenge belongs to God, and he will repay. Someone has wisely said, the smallest revenge will poison the soul. David Augsburger is quoted as saying, revenge is the most worthless weapon in the world. What about this one? He who throws rocks at every barking dog must pick up many stones. Here's another one. If revenge is sweet, why does it leave such a bitter taste? Blowing your stack adds to air pollution. After the end of Jephthah's reign, there comes the very brief mention of judges Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Very little detail is given in chapter 12. Elon served the longest, 10 years, I'm at a loss to make any significant comment about these three judges. So let's move now to Judge Samson, whose life is a perplexing mix of faith and disobedience. The dramatic, I'm having problems because I glue my dentures in place. And so glue makes my mouth very dry.
Wally, you want a glass of water?
No, thank you for offering. That won't work either. Move to Samson, whose life is a perplexing mix of faith and disobedience. The dramatic events in Samson's life have been one of the favorites for children and adults. Even pagan Hollywood has produced movies. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Again, the Jews did evil in God's sight. The Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The repeated cycles of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance brought the downward spiral of the Jews who were becoming more and more like the Canaanites around them. Even in our time, we can see repeated cycles of oppression, repentance, deliverance. Even Christian churches, so-called, caving in to the cultural influences. Deuteronomy 28:15-68 says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the short way of explaining the Jews were spiraling down, and it is equally true for us in our time.
Amen. Today.
Today. Now, we will, now let's focus on the downward spiral in more detail just a little bit later. Now let's get started trying to get a picture of this fascinating character, Samson. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. Samson, the last judge, has unparalleled strength. Rather than lead an army, he battled the Philistines single-handedly. All the other judges led their armies. Jephthah and Gideon and other Jephthah and Gideon and other judges led their armies into what was unduly entangled with the very people he went to war against. Interesting to me is the commentary from the ESV Bible. Anyone could voluntarily take the Nazarite vow. But Samson was Nazarite from his mother's womb. So what is the Nazarite vow? Simply put, chapter 13, verse 5, the vow entailed no haircuts, no wine or strong drink, be careful not to eat anything unclean, and no contact with anything dead. Samson did not volunteer to be a Nazarite. He was precisely that from his mother's womb. But Samson broke every one of the Nazarite vow stipulations. Now I want to share what is totally speculation on my part. Chapter 14, 1 through 3 tells us that Samson's parents were disappointed that Samson insisted he wanted a Philistine woman to become his wife instead of a wife from among his own people. Now here's my speculation. I wonder if Jewish girls were more modest in the way they dressed, while perhaps the Philistine girls dressed in provocative, seductive ways. And did this kick into high gear of Samson's hormonal instincts? There's my speculation. Scripture does not say. But off Samson goes to choose a bride from among the very people he is fighting against, the Philistines. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, Samson's wrong choice was actually from God, who was looking for an opportunity to confront the Philistines. The Philistines, a foreign army that occupied the Jewish people's country. Would this be a little like a Jewish boy in Nazi Germany, World War II, choosing a German girl, maybe the sister of a German Gestapo officer? But God was looking for an occasion to confront the godless Philistines, enemies of his people. Pastor David Jeremiah poses the question, how could it be that Samson's disobedience was of the Lord? He says the best way for us to understand this is that the Lord did not want Samson to marry the Philistine girl, but used Samson's disobedience for his glory. God is never responsible for evil acts, but he is so wise that he uses evil acts to accomplish his good purposes. The ESP Bible Commentary delineates Samson's 10 feats of strength and heroism. In incident number one, the killing of the lion, chapter 14, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In the killing of the 30 Philistines in chapter 14, again, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In incident number three, chapter 15, no mention of the Lord's Spirit. This incident number three was more killing of the Philistines, but there's no mention of God's Spirit. In incident number four, there is no mention of God's Spirit being involved. In number five, Samson's escape from the ropes. Chapter 15 says the Spirit of the Lord brushed upon him. Incidents 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, no mention of the Spirit is made. Chapter 14 details the events of Samson's wedding. Samson challenges the Philistines to solve a riddle and to do it within 7 days. The Philistines readily used extortion, blackmail against Samson's Philistine wife, threatening to burn her to death. In our day, we know this is precisely what the mafia or the Cosa Nostra does to force people against their will. Extortion, blackmail. Samson's wife succeeds to explain Samson's riddle. Under the threat of being burned alive, to be burned alive by her own people. How uncanny. This Philistine bride was given to his friend who had attended him at the wedding. Check it out in verse 20, chapter 14. In chapter 15, verse 1, Samson shows up with the gift of a young goat for his bride, announcing he's going to her room. His purpose is to sexually consummate their marriage. But his Philistine father-in-law would not let him go in. His father-in-law said he gave Samson's bride to his friend who attended him at the wedding and offered the bride's sister instead. Chapter 15, verse 3, Samson, feeling so betrayed, claims his right to revenge. He used foxes or jackals with their tails on fire to run through the Philistine grain fields, setting them on fire along with their vineyards and olive groves. The brutal Philistines, discovering what Samson did, burned Samson's bride and her father's household alive. Now let's back up a little for a little more detail. When Samson brought the young goat as a gift for his bride, ESV commentary reminds us that Tamar required the same gift from Judah, a goat, before she would consent to sex. Check it out in Genesis 38:17. When Samson, in raging vengeance, tied the foxes' tails together to burn the Philistine grain crops, the comment is made that instead of foxes, it might have been jackals. Foxes usually travel alone. Jackals travel in packs. Both animals have long tails. Finding 300 jackals could have been easier because they were more common in Palestine. One of the most amazing of Samson's feat is in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, where Samson picks up a city gate and carries it 40 miles. ESV commentary says that in this period of time, the gates were at least 2 stories high, with guard rooms on each side of a narrow opening. The gate posts were set deep in the ground to support the doors. The ancient route that connects Hebron and Gaza was a journey of 40 miles. I think our present-day Navy SEALs might be impressed with this story. Samson, it says in chapter 16, encountered a prostitute and went in to spend the night with her. The Philistines and their strategy reasoned they should camp out at the city gate waiting all night and at sunrise kill him. But Samson got up at midnight, pulled the 2-story gate out of the ground, and carried it 40 miles. Is that amazing or not? Later, Samson falls in love with another Philistine woman named Delilah. The Philistine strategy was to pay for each of them to pay to bribe Delilah with 1,100 shekels of silver if she succeeds in getting Samson to reveal the secret of his strength. In chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, the sad reality is the Lord had left him. The Philistines gouged out his eyes and forced him to grind grain in the mill of the prison. In spite of such humiliation, Samson's life ended with vindication as his hair grew back and he slaughtered 3,000 Philistines. ESV commentary makes the point that Samson and most of the judges before him were obviously not good examples of virtue, but God still used them. From Othniel, the first judge, to Samson, the last judge, God worked to deliver Israel and to protect his name and his reputation. In Psalm 138:2, we can be reminded that God, according to David, will exalt his name and his word above all things. Even though Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges, 1 Samuel 7:15 refers to Samuel also as a judge. And backing up to 1 Samuel 4:18 indicates Eli was another judge because he led or judged Israel 40 years. So all the judges are not listed in the book of Judges. So what about this guy Micah, the house of Micah, in chapter 17 in the book of Judges? I think it's very interesting. Wycliffe Bible commentators claim the chronology of the story of Micah is not known. The account serves as part of an appendix to the book of Judges that are not part of the history of the Judges. Jewish rabbis who comment say this appendix about Micah belongs back in at the time of Othniel, chapter 3. Again, the chronology is absolutely not known. A recurrent theme from Judges chapter 17 through 21 is the Jewish people were doing what was right in their own eyes. The Old Testament scriptures have many references to this. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death." Psalm 36:2 says, "The wicked man, in his own eyes, flatters himself so much he cannot detect or hate his sin." Isaiah 5:21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." The most sordid and tragic stories are found in Judges chapters 17 through 21. Anarchy and total chaos became their result. The plundering of another tribe fulfills Jacob's prediction that the tribe of Dan would deal viciously with others like a serpent or a viper. Check it out, Genesis 49:17. Moral and social corruption is demonstrated by the story of a Levite's concubine being raped all night by some wicked Benjamites who, in their bisexual lust, caused her death. Then the Levite cut his concubine's corpse into 12 pieces to ignite fellow Jews to feel his rage and inflame them to fight, to go after the Benjamite perpetrators. Again and again, just like it says back in Judges 17:6, because there was no king in Israel, everyone did as he saw fit, did what was right in his own eyes. Civil war erupts between the Danites and the Benjamites. Thousands died on both sides as the war seesawed back and forth. The Danites felt justified in defending the cause of the concubine's very sad, brutal death. In doing what was right in their own eyes, the Danites arranged for a very few Benjamites at war's end to have Benjamite wives. The Danites had sworn an oath that prevented them from giving any of their daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. The Danites decided that, if I got my figures right, and I'm so glad Dwayne went before me blazing a trail, because I thought I make a lot of mistakes. So thank you, Dwayne. I feel better now. 600 Benjamite men should hide. And then, as they saw 400 Benjamite young women dancing and twirling about, rush out and grab one. No parental arrangement of these marriages, just run out and grab one. I wonder how the 200 Benjamites, men who were not fast enough to grab one, felt. They were left out. In the last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Question, do we have the same problem today? Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Are there examples right here in Borrego Springs? Some of us may be aware that some churches now give approval to LGBTQ cause right here in Borrego Springs, doing what is right in their own eyes. Across across the U.S., quite often, the churches that have the word metropolitan in their name are LGBTQ churches. Another intense battlefront for Christians is public school libraries. The American Library Association gave top-notch awards for any book that promoted lesbian gay reading content. In other words, lesbian and gay reading content. Moms for Liberty is one of about 50 groups of Christian mothers working or to restrict or remove from schools books it deems obscene or pornographic. 70% of these groups were formed after the year 2020. In the last 2 years, sales of LGBTQ themed fiction has skyrocketed, particularly among young adults. What could be a more damning example of Americans doing what is right in their own eyes? And disaster for kids in public schools. Repeating again the last verse in the book of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In our days, we have no dominant moral compass, and everyone does as he sees fit. Someone has so aptly said, all it takes for evil men to succeed is for good men to do nothing.